Thanks, Ryan. Weddings are full of memorable moments. With this ring, I thee wed. You may now kiss the bride, the couple's first dance, and we could go on and on. But what's the most anticipated moment of a wedding? There's a moment that has all of us waiting on the edge of our seats. What's that long-awaited moment? I think I know what it is. All of the guests have arrived. The grandparents and parents have all been seated. The prelude music drifts off into silence. And in walks the groom. I'm joking, of course. But for the Apostle John, for the man who wrote this book, that long-awaited moment has come. The moment of joy and gladness, the moment we've all been waiting for, is finally here. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come, and his name is Jesus. John sets the stage for us in verses 1 and 2. He writes, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." On the third day, 3 days earlier, Jesus called Philip and Nathanael to be his disciples. The day before that, Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. The day before that, two of John the Baptist's disciples left him to follow Jesus. And you can go all the way back to day one. Since the beginning of this book, the Apostle John has left us a careful record. It might be like telling someone about your week at the beach. The first day we did this. The next day we did that. And so on. If you go back and look, this wedding happens on the seventh day. The couple picked a wedding venue in Cana. Cana was about 9 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. So if Nazareth was Wrightsville, Cana would be Mount Joy. Like we do today, the couple invited their relatives and their close friends. So Mary, Jesus, and his disciples were all on the guest list. When Becky and I got married, my mother-in-law took care of the food. So this meant that one of Becky's aunts and some of her cousins all chipped in to help. And it may be that Mary had a similar role in helping to cater this wedding. But the wine ran out. This is every host and hostess's nightmare. I graduated from seminary in 2019, and the year before, 2018, there was a graduation banquet, and they ran out of food. It's no less embarrassing today than it was in Jesus' day. Now, if you were in Mary's shoes, what would you do? If you were helping to cater this wedding, what would you do? You'd probably reach out to a trusted person and ask for help. Well, that's exactly what Mary does. Verse 3 says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, we know that Mary wasn't expecting Jesus to do a miracle. We know this because in verse 11 it says this was the first of his signs. So before today, as far as we know, Mary has never seen Jesus work a miracle. Instead, Mary turns to Jesus because he's her oldest and most trusted son. Note that at this time, Mary is probably a widow. The last time we heard about Joseph was when Jesus got lost at the temple when he was 12 years old. So who has been the breadwinner for this family? The carpenter, Jesus. Mary is dependent on her firstborn son, a son who is perfect and sinless. Who wouldn't turn to Jesus for help? And Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Exactly. What in the world does Jesus mean? Well, let's start with the first word. Jesus calls his mother woman. Now, I don't recommend you saying this to your mom. In our day, it sounds disrespectful, doesn't it? But it wasn't disrespectful in Jesus' day. Do you remember one of the things that Jesus said when he hung from the cross? Later in this book, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, it says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" So in Jesus' day, it wasn't disrespectful to call your mother woman. When I worked at Hostetter's hardware store, I often used the expression, "Ma'am." "Ma'am, you left your purse." Or, "Ma'am, please sign the rental agreement here." The expression "woman" is a little bit like saying "ma'am," at least in our Mountjoy community. Now, it's not warm and endearing, like my daughter saying "mama." It's not like that, but it's still respectful. It's courteous. Jesus goes on, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, if this sounds like a rebuke, then you're right. It's an abrupt, measured, but gentle rebuke. But think about it. Why would Jesus rebuke his mom who's reaching out to him for help? Why would he do that? Think about all that mothers do for their children. They give birth to them and then raise them. They teach them how to walk. They care for them when they're sick. You can go on and on. But Mary would have done all of these things and more for Jesus. But there comes a day when children leave the nest. They grow up. They move out. They leave for college. There comes a day when a son or daughter will say, "Mom, please let me make my own decision." That's what's going on here. We know from chapter 1 that Jesus has already started gathering his disciples. His public ministry has just started. He has, you could say, left the nest. So here, Jesus is reminding his mom that her agenda is not his agenda. His agenda is to do the will of his Father in heaven. And so he's free from human advice and manipulation and schedules and needs. The day has come when Jesus says, "Ma'am, woman, please let me do my Father's will." And finally, Jesus says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." Once again, what does Jesus mean? Well, as we go through the rest of this book, we'll discover more and more references to Jesus' hour. But it's not yet. It's not yet. It's not yet. And then, on the eve of his death, Jesus will say in John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." So we could say that Jesus' hour is the time of his death and resurrection. It's the time of the cross and of the empty tomb. But what do Jesus' death and resurrection have to do with a wedding in Cana? Everything, in fact. We'll see a pattern in the Gospel of John. When Nicodemus asks Jesus about physical rebirth, Jesus teaches about spiritual rebirth. When the woman at the well asks Jesus about physical water, Jesus will teach about spiritual water. When crowds ask Jesus about physical bread, Jesus will teach about spiritual bread, spiritual food. You could say that Jesus takes matters to another level. That's what's happening here. As Jesus begins his ministry, he shows up at a wedding in Cana. But who's the bridegroom? Who's the bridegroom? John the Baptist will tell us later in chapter 3 that the bridegroom is Jesus. Now, he's not the one getting married at this wedding. He's the messianic bridegroom. What did this bridegroom come to do? He came to save a bride through his death and resurrection. And when will this plan of salvation be accomplished, be consummated? At a wedding feast, at a marriage supper in the new heavens and earth. But that time has not yet come. So do you see how this wedding imagery, this wedding symbolism captures who Jesus is and also what he came to do? Jesus knows it. It's on his mind. And so he says to his mom, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, how does Mary respond? "How dare you talk to your mother that way?" No, she doesn't say that. Instead, we see in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So what's Jesus saying here? Is he ignoring his mom? Is she ignoring her son? Is she sidestepping his rebuke? I don't think so. I think it's better to see this as Mary accepting her son's rebuke. It's as though she thinks to herself, "Yeah, he's right. Who am I to try to control him in this situation?" But she perseveres, and she entrusts this wine fiasco completely to his care. In other words, you could say that she displays faith. We know this because this is another pattern in the Gospel of John. For example, when the official comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his son, Jesus initially basically says no. But then what does the official do? When he perseveres and when he displays faith, Jesus turns around and heals his son. So that's what's happening here. You could say when Mary tells Jesus they have no wine, she's speaking as his mother. But then, when she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," she's speaking as a believer. At first, you could say that Mary presumed that she had a special audience with her son. It's as though she was thinking, "Jesus owes it to me because I'm his mother." And in the same way, we can do a very similar thing. We can think a very similar thing. "Well, Jesus owes it to me because I've been such a quote-unquote good person. Jesus owes it to me because I've suffered so much or have been such a victim. Jesus owes it to me because I've grown up in the church." But there's no in crowd. There's no special privilege with Jesus. Like Mary, we all come to him as sinners and as sufferers who need a Messiah. The story continues in verse 6. I'll read it again. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." 20 or 30 gallons. If you fill up a Ford F-150 at Turkey Hill, that might be about 30 gallons. Every time you take a bath or shower, you might use 20 to 30 gallons of water. So if you multiply that by 6, that's a lot of water. Specifically, these 6 jars hold water for the Jewish rites of purification. You may have an employee handbook at your workplace, and that handbook is filled with all that you need to know and to do to be a successful employee. First century Judaism had not an employee handbook, but a devotee handbook. That handbook was filled with all that you needed to know and to do to be a faithful Jew. So that handbook would have been filled with rites of purification and ceremonial washings that you would do as a Jew. And we'll see why this detail is so important a little bit later. But the story picks up in verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What happened when Jesus did this miracle? It could be that he turned the water in the six jars into wine, and then the servants draw from those six jars and take it to the master of the feast. In this case, the jars that once held water for purification now hold wine for celebration. Purification has become celebration. But Jesus tells his servants, "Now draw some out." And the Apostle John will use the verb that's translated here as draw a few other times in the book. And each time it means to draw water from a well. So, it could be that Jesus first tells the servants to fill the six jars with water. The six jars are now there, full to the brim, but Jesus says, "Now draw some out." And the servants don't go to the jars, they go to the well and draw wine and take that to the master of the feast. So in this case, what the jars represented has been fulfilled. The jars represented purification and ceremonial washings, and that has been fulfilled. And now is the time of new wine and of celebration. In either case, Jesus works this astounding miracle. When the wine runs out, Jesus turns water into wine. And he doesn't turn the water into cheap wine. As the master of the feast says, "You have kept the good wine until now." Wine symbolizes joy. That's true in our day. You've probably been to a wedding reception that served wine to the guests. Wine symbolizes life, gladness, joy. Wine has symbolized joy, not just in our day, but for millennia. God's people in the Old Testament longed for the Messiah to come. But think about it. What imagery, what word picture could capture the excitement, the joy, the gladness, the celebration of his coming? What could capture that? Well, earlier in the service, John read God's word from Amos 9. And Amos 9 gives us a picture of what will happen when the Messiah comes. Amos 9, once again, starting in verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God." Jesus attends a wedding, and the wine runs out. Friends, this illustrates what you have apart from Christ. You do not and cannot have soul-satisfying, life-giving, everlasting joy. It's not found in anyone else. It's not found in anything else. Devotee handbooks filled with rites of purification will leave each one of us empty in the end. Your wine will run out. But Jesus steps onto this barren scene and turns water into wine. This sign reveals his glory. It reveals who he is and what he came to do. Who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? He is Jesus. And what did he come to do? He came to give, to freely offer soul-satisfying, life-giving, everlasting joy to all those who believe in him. That joy, that gladness, that life is not found in anyone else. It's not found in anything else. Are you searching? Are you searching? That life is freely offered to you in Christ. As the Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, the old has gone and the new has come. Turnpikes have many signs. Most importantly, they have signs that say, last service plaza in 50 miles. Now, if your gas light just came on, that sign is not meant as mere information. Oh, that's interesting to know, and you drive past. No. When your gas is running out, that sign demands your response, and so you turn in and you refuel. In a similar way, Jesus' signs demand a response. Have you responded to Christ? Have you responded to him in faith? I know that many of you have, just like his disciples did. Verse 11 says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Apostle John recorded this story, this sign of Jesus, so that we would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. If you're a Christian, then you have abundant life. You have abundant life in Jesus. But notice, the servants knew that Jesus turned the water into wine. Verse 9 tells us that the servants who had drawn the water knew. There is no mention of their faith. Some will read a story like this and say, this miracle didn't happen. Jesus couldn't and didn't turn water into wine. That's impossible. Well, a good question to ask is, why not? Why not? Someone might reply and say, well, science tells us that miracles can't happen. Let's think about that for a little bit. What can science tell us anyway? What can science tell us? Can science tell me whether or not I love my spouse? Can science account for my fear, my anger, and my countless other emotions? Can science account for my human consciousness? Can it tell me what's right and wrong? Can it tell me why I should choose justice over oppression? The truth is that science can't account for the basic realities of what it means to be human. A few months ago, I read a journal article from the Journal of Biblical Counseling, and the article is titled, Six Fallacies to Avoid When Caring for People with Mental Disorders. Now, this article was written by a Christian psychiatrist in Toronto. And the first of six fallacies is this. We know what causes mental disorders. In other words, we don't know. This is 2020. We don't know what causes mental disorders. The best that science has to offer cannot tell us why. So can science tell us that miracles can't happen? In contrast, consider what we know to be true from God's word. We read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning was God, and he created the heavens and the earth by speaking them into existence. Our natural world was created in an utterly miraculous way. Creation was the first miracle. But God didn't create this world only to let it run on its own. Acts 17 tells us, "In him we live and move and have our being." So every breath we take, every blink, and every movement of the galaxies is possible because God governs this universe. He's not a distant deity who intrudes on a natural world that's running on its own. He's a personal triune God who intimately sustains and upholds his own. Miracles, then, are the natural but unordinary works of God. They're his natural works that don't happen every day. And each one, each miracle reveals who he is and what he's up to, his character and his purposes. This is true for all miracles. All miracles reveal who God is and what he's doing in redemption. And that's why John calls this miracle a sign. It's a sign. It's pointing you and me to something and to someone. When Jesus turns water into wine, he manifests his glory. The sign tells us who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And what did he come to do? He came to bring abundant life, joy, and gladness to his bride, to all who believe and trust in him. The Apostle John concludes this passage, then, with an anecdote. He says in verse 12, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." In other words, the story goes on. The last word is not "the end" or "that's all, folks." His hour has not yet come. And that heavenly wedding feast, that marriage supper of the Lamb, is yet to come. But for the Apostle John, the long-awaited moment has come. The moment of joy and gladness, the moment we've all been longing for, is finally here. In walks the groom. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come, and his name is Jesus. Amen.